phone when it first came out that was for making phone calls. Now, when somebody rings me, it takes me so long to find the right button to press or swipe that usually the person's given up. So if you ring me and you don't get an answer straight away, be patient. Well, that's one thing, that the sound's on. And now let's see if the magic button can be made to work. Oh, that's good. That's a good sign. And is the PowerPoint up? Do you need to? It's there. Right, that's the black screen. That's the first slide. Great. Okay. Talking about technology, I've got my British summertime watch on because I've reached the stage in my senility where I can't remember how to turn it back to GMT, which in this household stands for Glenn's Maybe Time. So I get my GMT watch out of the wardrobe when British summertime ends. And for now, I've got 6 months of my British summertime. Anyway, a few weeks ago, I was just reflecting on Tony's life with Beth and said to her, you know, one of the little things I'm going to miss about Tony is that very often he and I were the only two people in church that were wearing a jacket and a tie. Now, that's not a criticism, guys, okay? It just happened to be, you know, his way, and mine and Beth said, yeah, don't give up, you know, make sure you do it. So, yeah, I keep putting my tie on in memory of Tony, but today I've got a couple of Lancashire stories to tell. And the first one's about an elderly gentleman, Harry, who'd, I don't know, they're all called Harry, aren't they, whose wife had passed away some years ago. And Harry wanted to make a fitting memorial to her, so he got in touch with a local stonemason and wrote to him and said, I'd like you to put these words on her memorial stone. And he asked the mason to write, Lancashire, she were thine. She were thine. Well, when the work was finished, the stonemason rang Harry to say, stone's there, it's all set up ready. So Harry put on his cloth cap and set off to the cemetery. And to his horror, when he got there, he found that the mason, perhaps he'd misread Harry's handwriting, or perhaps he'd just run out of space, he'd written on the stone, she were thin. Harry was horrified, and he rang the stonemason up and said, that's missed out the E. And the stonemason was so apologetic, he said, Harry, don't worry, I've got another stone, I will do it straight away, it'll be there by next Friday. So Friday came, Harry put on his cloth cap again, went to the cemetery, and there was the new stone which read, Eee, she were thin. What's this got to do with the sermon? Nothing at all, but I tell the story for two reasons. Firstly, in respect of Tony, a Lancashire lad, I was so also encouraged by Pete reminding us of Tony's fondness for telling humorous stories in a sermon. Humour can be a valuable tool. So often we can learn lessons that can be learned by gently teasing ourselves. But more than that, Tony was a Lancastrian, as are, of course, Pete and Susie, and I'm taking the liberty of making this first reading of our passage from Luke chapter 5, not from the Pew Bibles, but from a version of Luke 5 that's found in a poem. Now, this is a map of the world. This is the famous Mappa Mundi. Chris and I went to Hereford Cathedral a few years ago to see this famous world map. It's a bit of a strange-looking thing, but it's all there. There's Jerusalem right in the middle. Can anyone spot the British Isles? Bottom left-hand corner, there we are, that's Anglia, that long blob. And the blob above it, that's Scotia. And this blob down the side is Hibernia, that's Ireland. And there's another unnamed blob in between Ireland and England. I don't know why they haven't named. That's probably full of savages. I don't know, but you're... But there's the Mediterranean Sea, just near Jerusalem. There's the Sea of Galilee, which we'll be looking at later on, and the Dead Sea. That's the Red Sea, because it's red. The Mappa Mundi. But apparently, it is not entirely accurate. Jerusalem is not at the centre of the world. The centre of the world, as Pete and others will tell you, is actually Wigan. So I'm going to read a poem which is a parody of a famous poem. You might have come across The Lion and Albert, the poem about the famous seaside town called Blackpool. And it comes from this wonderful book. I've actually got the originals of these books. My dad had them when they were 4 shillings. You could buy a terraced house in Wigan for 4 shillings in those days. You still can. we're going to read, not the whole poem, because it's about 12 verses. So we're going to read the 4 verses that cover Luke chapter 5. And we will do it properly later on. I will quote from it, but we're also going to have it from the film clip as well. So here it goes then. There's a famous seaside town called Capernaum, as is noted for fresh air and sun. And Peter, a fisherman, once did live there, along with his missus and her mum. Now, along come Jesus, Messiah, as Peter is out in his boat. He'd been out a fishing all the night long, but happen he hadn't caught out. Now, come with me, lads, says Lord Jesus. Catching fish, why, that's just old hat. I'll teach you to catch folk by netful, and never need one to throw back. So, Peter and Andy and cousins, 2 more fisher lads, James and John, they all joined up forces with Jesus to be first of disciples throng. The story of the calling of the first disciples from Luke chapter 5. Honestly, it was just like that. Okay. There's another 8 verses, but I think that's probably enough tomfoolery for now. So we better get on to the real message. And the real message, the real business, our subject is based on the words that Jesus said to those disciples, as recorded in several Gospels, but particularly in today's in Luke 5, he said the words, follow me. And the account that I'm going to focus on today is because of certain things that happened with Peter. But before we get into the words that Jesus spoke, can we just pause for a minute? I'd like you to look at the graphic that I put up, which is, of course, from the famous social media Facebook, all right? Nicky Gumbel, the now retired vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, but still the national leader of the Alpha Course, writes in his daily devotional about the modern phenomena of social media, of Twitter, Instagram and Facebook. And Nicky writes, in a world where you can follow other people and you yourself are followed, many celebrities have huge followings. People become spectators of their lives, relationships, lifestyles, all kinds of things they want to know about them, their diets, their fashion choices, and there's nothing wrong with this, but it's, you know, it's natural to follow those people we admire. But following people on social media is one thing. Being a true follower is something quite different. It means devoting yourself to their cause. It means living by their examples and doing what they tell you. Now, I checked out a few facts about following people. I checked out David Beckham. He has got 58 million followers. I don't know how many of those he actually knows personally, though. Poor Justin Welby, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury, has only got 220,000 followers. I have got one. It's my late cat, Hissing Sid, who passed away to his eternal catnap some 12 years ago, and I created his Facebook page, and I decided that he was going to follow me. So not a lot of success there, Glenn. I thought perhaps I would do better if I gave up Facebook for a week or so, took a break from this slightly unreal world of social media, and go out and live out a real life. So yesterday I left home and I started just walking down the street, and as I pass by people in the street, I tell them what I had for breakfast, how I'm feeling right now, where I went for my holiday last year, what I'm going to do later on, and so on. I thought it would be a great idea to take some pictures as well to hand out. So I've given them pictures of my family, pictures of my dog, pictures of me in my Tallaght Lynn t-shirt, pictures of me doing some of my favourite things. And If there are two or three people standing around in a group, I'll go up and listen to their conversation. And I'll give them a thumbs up to say that I really like them. And you know, it actually works. This week I've already got 5 new people following me. A police officer, a social worker, a psychiatric nurse and 2 Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not what it means to follow somebody. The Bible accounts the calling of those disciples in all 4 Gospels, and particularly this one in Luke 5. It makes a reference to Simon Peter. I'll speak about him later on. His brother Andrew was also a fisherman and originally one of John the Baptist's disciples. And James and John, well, they were Zebedee's sons. Zebedee was like a sort of business partner for Simon Peter. And they were called to help Peter and Andrew when Jesus performed that miracle of that huge catch of fish that the story recalls. And we think that probably Mark and James came from a well-to-do family, because the Bible tells us in Mark's Gospel that Zebedee had hired servants in his boat. We're going to look at Luke 5 by means of this film clip from The Chosen. But just to set the scene, I've got some pictures to show you from our last Israel trip about 12 years ago. In Galilee, one hot summer, about 20 years ago, the water levels dropped significantly, revealing what turned out to be the remains of a first century fishing boat that had been buried in the mud. Now, Sea of Galilee, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and the kibbutz of Nos Ginnar, which is here on the northwest shore, is about 4 miles south of Capernaum. So that boat was excavated and very carefully renovated and preserved, and it's now on display at the kibbutz of Nos Ginnar, which is a strong Christian foundation on the Sea of Galilee. The Nos Ginnar boat was typical of a fishing boat of its time. In the stern, you can't see it there because it's all rotted away, but there used to be a platform for standing on to cast the nets, catching shoals of fish with a long net called a sejine. And you can actually go out on a boat from Nos Ginnar today and they'll give you a demonstration of how they used to stand at the back and cast the net. The date of the boat is from about 100 BC to maybe AD 40 or 50, the exact period of Jesus' ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus actually used this boat, but it would have been like one of the boats that Jesus went in. So around 27 feet long, 7 foot 5, 8 foot wide, it would have been quite big enough for Jesus and the 12 disciples to get into. You've got an idea of the size of it. Because there's Chrissy and Naomi at the back, and that's, say, 27 foot of boat. So when we read about the miraculous catch of fish that filled a boat this size to the point almost of capsize, that was something pretty amazing. Fish were reserved for the Romans and for the Jewish aristocracy, and the catch would have been sold exclusively to them, and there would have been a substantial liability for tax. Hence, in the video, we catch glimpses of Matthew, who at that time was still a tax collector, looking on with some incredulity. So let's take a look at this film clip from The Chosen. This is from one of the Series 1 episodes, not the one that we'll be seeing at the Magic Ranzan tonight, but I hope that this excellent and very well-researched film entices as many of you to go along this evening as can.
Put that down for a catch. A little farther out.
I don't have a quarrel with you, teacher. But we've been doing this all night. Nothing. All right. At your word.
Brother! Brother! Brother!
My brother and the baptizer. You are the Lamb of God, yes?
I am.
Depart from me. I am a sinful man. You don't know who I am and the things I've done.
Don't be afraid, Simon.
I'm sorry. We've waited for you for so long, we believe. But my faith, I'm sorry.
Lift up your head, fisherman.
What do you want from me? Anything you ask, I will do.
Follow me.
You as well. Yes, you, James and John, come, follow me.
I've chosen this account for one reason, something that none of the other Gospels mention. Luke describes Peter's response after he'd seen that miraculous catch of fish that filled the boat to the point of capsize. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, and one of the other stories tells that it almost capsized the boat. Without a doubt, it was the biggest catch that these four disciples would have ever seen. It caused Peter to fall on his knees before Jesus and exclaim, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Now, I don't think that anyone can have any doubts about the genuine response of Simon Peter when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The subsequent lives of those first four disciples, as recorded in Acts, leave us in no doubt that it was a very genuine response that all of them made to that invitation, "Follow me." Last week, Pete spoke to us about the challenges and the responsibilities of preaching what is a difficult word, and it's to one of those difficult words that I now want to draw your attention before we go any further. It sets the scene of what is the most basic challenge of those words that Jesus speaks to the disciples then and to us today, the words, "Follow me." And at this point, we need to leave the humour and the distractions of the video behind. Some lessons can be learned by laughing at ourselves. Some lessons are far more serious and need to be addressed seriously. So I take us now to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 4, 5, and then going into the, chronologically, Matthew was the most chronological of the gospel writers, and very exact. And Matthew then takes us to the next event, which was the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that sermon, Matthew records the story of the wise and the foolish builders, the man who built his house on sand and the man who built his house on the rock. And I'll come back to that at the end. But it's preceded by a very serious and a very stark warning. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone... Where's it gone? Oh, it's not there. Okay, never mind. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. In your name we drove out demons, and in your name we performed many miracles. Jesus responds and says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. That is a very scary word. I came to faith when I was just coming up to my 12th birthday. I was a chorister at All Souls in London, where the dearly beloved John Stott was still vicar. So understanding of what it meant to profess Jesus in biblical terms was based on very sound preaching. But in my teenage years and my 20s, they were years of, I was more focused on following my own hobbies, interests and intentions. And in the churches that I then attended, there was perhaps less focused teaching about discipleship. It wasn't unbiblical, but it just lacked in any real sort of challenge. But you know, God has his ways of shaking us out of complacency and just putting the right people in our paths. In 1974, I just finished training at Exeter University as a teacher and was looking forward to my first post in September. And in the summer of that year, I went as a youth pastor to a Christian camp in Scotland for a month. And on the first Sunday there, the pastor preached a sermon on this very same passage. And that had an incredible effect on me at the age then of 24. Would I claim to be a follower of Jesus, doing things in his name, only to be told, I never knew you? It ignited a passion in me, not just to deepen my own spiritual walk, but to speak out against the dangers of a false profession of faith. But it's not an easy thing for a young man, especially as an aspiring lay preacher at that time, to bring words of challenge and even words of correction to older Christians. And I'm not sure if I ever got it right. And in truth, a lot of my speaking was based on my study and my intellectual understanding of Scripture. But the reality for me was that my life had gradually become more and more comfortable. By the time I reached my early 30s, we had a young family. We lived in a 5-bedroom house. I shared a business venture that my wife was running. And I'd just been appointed at the age of 32 as the youngest head teacher in Devon. We enjoyed spiritual success, yes, but material comfort above all things. I knew that I'd become less spiritually focused. Was this, for me, an I never knew you moment? I remember being really convicted about this, and we were out in the car one day on a day trip with my family, and in a quiet moment, I went to pray a very dangerous prayer. I said to the Lord, I really believe that I need to trust you more and in your provision and in your leading. The only things in the world that are really important to me now are my family and my wife. And I would be happy to lose everything else so long as I could keep them. That's a very dangerous prayer to try and put conditions before God. Within a year, I'd lost nearly everything. Home, marriage, comfort, security, all gone. My family disrupted. Only my job remained, and I struggled to keep that going as a single parent and had to take out a massive new mortgage to provide a house. My church was supportive, and as I began to get a grip of things again, they appointed me once again as one of the youth pastors, and they sent me out to lead services and preach in our local churches. But it was a very different Glenn from the self-assured, self-reliant Glenn of the previous few years. That earlier edition of Glenn had once been out to our local church to preach about the subject of suffering. And at the end of the service, an elderly gentleman came forward,
shook his head and shook my hand, and said to me, "I think you're a very clever young man." My words had obviously gone right over his head, totally intellectual and with no hint of any real personal experience. A couple of years later, this new edition of Glenn went out to preach at another one of our local churches, and I took the same passage. Two church members wrote to me the week after to urge me to consider becoming a minister. A lesson in speaking from authenticity, speaking from integrity, and speaking from experience. In that film clip, there were two things that struck me so very much, and that's why I wanted to use this script instead of the text. The first thing was the effect that it had on Peter. I remind you again of those words in Luke 5. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's a warning for us not to think lightly about the need for repentance. Why do I say this? Because what comes over so strongly, and it's all there in the text, but we sometimes need to be reminded that before Jesus gives Peter that invitation, "Follow me," Peter first needs to be aware and to repent of his own sinful condition. We do our hearers a great disservice if we fail to speak of the need for repentance. Peter suddenly becomes aware that he wasn't just kneeling before Jesus, he was kneeling in the presence of holiness, the holiness of God reflected in Jesus. When we stand in the presence of God, his word teaches us that it consumes us like a refiner's fire. Have you ever been fully aware of how far short we fall from God's standards? Beware of a false profession of faith. Beware of a half-hearted commitment in a motion of emotion, responding to a call perhaps founded on soft music, sweet words, because although our salvation comes without any cost to us, it does come at a very great cost, a cost which Jesus alone can pay for us. It is certainly not a get-out-of-jail-free card which promises us a nice, easy life in a 5-star hotel for the rest of our earthly life. I said that there were two things in the film that struck me. The first, of course, was that repentance that it provoked in Peter. Yep, he was a good Jewish lad. He'd been praying for the Messiah to come, but when it happened, Messiah appeared inseparably wrapped up in the awesome holiness of God. The second thing that the film caught was that total focus of Jesus on Peter after his repentance. Jesus looks at Peter, and you can just see the way that it's been directed in the film. There is love and forgiving love and understanding as Jesus then says to Peter and to the others, "Follow me." Not immediately, of course. There was a change in Peter, and it took a few years. For some 3 years, there was a lot of the old Peter that had to be dealt with, but this was the moment of his new beginning. Concluding that reflection that I referred to earlier from Nicky Gumbel, Nicky, speaking from the Old Testament, Numbers 32, reminds us that Caleb and Joshua were picked out as the exceptions from the 12 spies because, as Nicky says, and as the word tells us, Caleb and Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And that's what we as disciples are called to do, to follow wholeheartedly. The sad end to that Old Testament story is that the Israelites didn't listen to Caleb and Joshua, and so God left them to wander around the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died out. How many people might have made a half-hearted response to the call to faith and have spent years wandering around in a spiritual wilderness? So I guess that there are probably two ways in which people can respond badly to that invitation. The first is the way of the person who in real terms really doesn't believe at all. It's like the parable of the sower, the seed that's sown onto shallow ground. And as soon as difficulties come around, there's an intentional rejection of that once offered faith. I'm sure many of us know people, perhaps even good friends, who have seemingly believed for a time only to turn away and even to do so with anger or bitterness. But the second way, and this is for us perhaps the more dangerous, in which some people respond to this challenge, is that description of the Israelites in Numbers 32. As soon as God's invitation made any demands on their faith by calling them into action, they gave up. God's response was to abandon them to 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, 40 years for a journey which should have taken 11 days. There's a church that we once went to in the city of London, in the middle of the banking, insurance and shipping markets, a community which looks for security and safety. And this church has a notice pinned up in its entrance hall, an encouraging notice that says to this fragile community, "This church is practicing reasonable religion in the city of London." Reasonable religion. Does that mean religion that won't offend? Religion that won't upset the status quo? Religion that is not extremist? Well, what's the opposite of being extremist? Mediocre? Average? Indifferent? Undistinguished? Unremarkable? That's the kind of spiritual response that leads to so-called followers who profess only words, wandering around in the wilderness. Jesus said quite plainly, "Follow me." Of all the people who have ever lived, going back to that Facebook account, Jesus has the largest number of followers, around 2.5 billion followers today. But are there really 2.5 billion followers who really know Jesus? We can't possibly know the answer, but we should be challenged to ask ourselves, am I a true follower? Will Jesus say to me, "I never knew you"? Have you ever been in that place, that scary place? Do these words scare you? If it does, that's probably a good thing, because it shows that you're not deaf to the Holy Spirit, thinking you were safe, but now you just wonder, did I really mean it? I have to ask, has your profession of faith begun to change your life? The answer to that question comes by reading ahead, as I said at the beginning, into the rest of Matthew chapter 7, the story of the wise and the foolish builders. It's not just about professing it, but it's about doing what Jesus calls us to do. And if this message has given you a concern, don't walk away. Talk to somebody about it. Believe me, to be concerned about your spiritual condition is a good sign. You are hearing from God. Ask to hear some more. Practicing reasonable religion? No. We are called to practice not reasonable religion. We are called to have and to hold on to a radical faith. Not to say, "I believe in a reasonable saviour," but to believe in a saviour who died, was crucified for me. That's not reasonable, that's radical. To believe in a saviour who rose from the dead for me, that's not reasonable, that's radical. To believe in a saviour who says to me, "Now, follow me," that's not reasonable, that's radical. And it's potentially life-saving for now, for all time, and for all eternity. A profession that is only one of words falls far, far short. Jesus' true followers want to be with him, want to know him, want to be like him, want to do everything that Jesus asked them to do. This is what it is to follow someone. Not a call to practice a reasonable and inoffensive religion, but a call to respond to God's holiness, to respond to the awesome presence of God that is revealed to us through the holiness of Jesus Christ, who says to you and to me, "Follow me." Amen.